Genesis chapter 3, verses 20 through 24. If you found that, let's honor God's word by standing one more time together. You follow along as I read, please. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You can go ahead and be seated. Let's ask God's blessing on these next few moments. Father, please do saturate this text and my voice and the ears and hearts of our people with your Spirit, his understanding, his anointing, so that again our hearts are inclined to Jesus. We rejoice in what he has accomplished for us in covering our sin and shame. We grieve the results of having been driven out of the garden. And we hope in renewed access. In his name, amen. If you're a student of the Bible, you understand that the Bible does not apologize for the fact that there are what we call tensions in the Bible. A few of them would be the fact that men wrote Scripture and God wrote Scripture. That's a tension, right? That we accept readily. Another one is the fact that Jesus... I'll preface this by saying some of you were at the same funeral. At a funeral a couple weeks ago, I heard someone say that Jesus was half God and half man. That was a heresy that was combated by people like Athanasius and Augustine almost 2,000 years ago, 1,500, 1,600, 1,700 years ago. Jesus was not half man and half God. Jesus is 100% God, always has been, became simultaneously 100% man, and therefore now always will be for the rest of eternity 100% God and 100% man. That's a mystery, right? There's a tension in that. We as a people here, for the most part, make much of God's sovereignty in all things, including salvation. But there's a tension in the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, choosing and calling and regenerating, yet man has responsibility. There's a tension there, right? Another tension in the Bible that seems to be a big deal, enough of a big deal that there is a Latin phrase for it that Martin Luther came up with, is this, and I'll say it in Latin so that you will not understand it. It's called, I probably am not pronouncing the Latin correctly here, but it is called simul justus et peccator. Some of you are nodding your heads because the Latin is familiar with other languages, very close to Spanish there. Here's what it means. Simultaneously justified, yet sinful. There is a tension between the fact that we as believers are simultaneously in God's eyes declared righteous. Christ's righteousness is credited to us, so we are justified by faith alone. Yet, simultaneously at the same time, we still are sinful. Do you resonate with that? Do you glory in the fact that your shame has been covered by Christ's blood? And God delights in you the same way he delights in his Son. And God will never hold any of your sins against you. They've all been paid for. Yet at the same time, you still sin. That is the state in which all of us find ourselves who have trusted Jesus Christ and repented of our sins in his work. I do have to say that there is another category. There are only two categories as far as this is concerned out of all of the 7 billion people who live now or who have ever lived or whoever will live. You are either simultaneously justified and still sinful, or you are all the way still sinful if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in repentant faith. And as always, our plea to you is to recognize the fact that in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he has provided a way for us to be forgiven for every sin if we will repent and trust in him. And today, you can pass from being wholly sinful and a recipient of God's condemnation. You can pass from that by faith into no condemnation. Sinful, yes, in our flesh, not fixed until glory, yet justified. Today, in this text, we find an example of that. We find the foundation of what it means to be justified, yet still sinful. As God covers Adam and Eve's sin and shame by providing clothing from a substitute, but also expelling them from the garden, they experience redemption, but their fallenness excludes them from the fullness of God's presence. We also live in the reality of present gospel fullness, but also sinful fallenness, causing us to simultaneously rejoice, grieve, and anticipate. It's appropriate that this quote is one that I found this week. For most of you know that one of the giants of the faith, R.C. Sproul, died this week. R.C. Sproul said, "Only the justified person can be comfortable in the presence of a holy God." And this is true. For now, because we are justified, we are considered righteous. God delights in us the way he delights in his Son. We've been reconciled to him. We have peace with God. Yet in another sense, we will never have complete and full access to the absolute closeness of God's presence in glory until, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're given resurrection bodies. For if we were to be in the fullness of God's presence, even now, you know, like when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, if we were to be in the fullness of God's presence now, though justified, with our sinful bodies still in existence, we would be obliterated. Now, in the scope of redemption, God is taking us from where we find Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, justified yet restricted from the fullness of God's access. In the scope of redemption, with Christmas and the life and death and resurrection of Jesus at the center point of all history, God is taking us to where we will again no longer have cherubim and swords keeping us from the fullness of God's presence. But we're not there yet. And so again, we rejoice in gospel fullness. We grieve in the restriction of fullness of God's access. But then we also, as we rejoice in what Jesus has done to fix that, we anticipate the consummation of it. Let's look in verses 20 and 21 at this. The sinners have hope as their shame is covered by God's grace and a substitute. One of the most incredible verses in the Bible. And a verse that becomes a foundation for so many other things, starting in just a few chapters from now, when Abraham is told to go sacrifice Isaac, yet instead of Isaac being the one into whom the knife is plunged, a substitute is found. And on through the Levitical system in the Old Testament, where the sinner is not punished because the substitute is sacrificed. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Hebrew word for Eve means living. The Greek rendering, by the way, is our English word Zoe. Zoe is the Greek word for living. So if someone's named Zoe or Eve, it means living, echoing what Adam is doing here. As you probably know as we've walked through this, this is the actual naming of Eve. Before this, she was just woman. So there's hope here in Adam giving her a name that they will not die. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, what did God say to the man and the woman? If you eat of the fruit of the tree of which I told you not to eat, you will die. And so now they've eaten of the tree. They've received the judgment. The curse has been put on all of mankind, all of history. Yet they're still alive. So though they have died spiritually, and we've talked about that, they physically are still living. And so Adam almost is wiping the sweat off his brow, putting two and two together, realizing that God has made it in his grace that we're still living. And so therefore, I'm going to recollect that by calling my wife's name Eve. There's hope that they'll not die. They will be fruitful, going back to the original mandate that God gave them. The mother of all living assumes this fruitfulness, and it indicates that this is Adam's faith. Adam has faith in what God has done, is doing, that they're going to live, they're going to be fruitful. So it seems as if Adam had an awareness of the impact of God's word to the serpent and his wife. One of her offspring, and so if she's going to have offspring, that means that she's going to live to have offspring. One of her offspring would indeed crush the head of the serpent. Her pain in childbearing, 3:16, meant people would follow, right? It's one of the realities that we understand. All human life will have its source in her, including Cain and Abel, and Seth, and all the way down to Noah and his sons, all the way to Abraham and his descendants, including every single one of us. And if all human life has its source in her and in him, it also means that all human life has a sin nature when born. But we know, and we talk about this all of the time, that one of her descendants, the one who is promised in chapter 3, verse 15, will not have a sin nature. He will not be the sin bearer in his DNA, in his spiritual DNA, but he will be the sin bearer in his work on the cross, so that all of the rest of her descendants who will put their faith in him can be clothed as she was. The sinless yet sin-bearing seed provides justification, clothing for the rest of the sinful seed. Brothers and sisters, as we sit here today contemplating that fact alone is enough compulsion for unrestrained worship for the rest of eternity. That's what we center on here. We center on the fact, all of the ways that the Bible puts it. I just gave you the gospel, but it was in a Genesis 3 context. We center on the fact that the gospel is so glorious that it elicits praise and worship and thanksgiving and adoration and treasuring. And I used to think, I'm going off script here for a minute, I used to think that we had to get creative in getting to the people's hearts in our congregations to get them to be excited about Jesus. All we got to do is go back to square one. The seed can be reconciled and justified through the one seed.
And how can that not cause us to erupt in adoration and obedience? When you compare mother of all living here in verse 20 with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, it does remind us that the second Adam fixes this so that it's not all, she's not just the mother of all biologically living. We are brought into this fact that now, by faith, we are more than biologically living. We've been given the light. You'll notice also that Adam named things. Right back in chapter 2, he was doing what? He was naming things, right? He was naming animals, and he named her woman. And then the fall happens, and he stopped naming things. But now, though sinful, he is justified. What does he start doing again? He starts naming things again. And this signifies restoring grace. Then in verse 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This is again, when it says Lord God here, Yahweh Elohim, this is again God's covenant designation. He has come to the man and the woman, not just as distant creator, but as covenant God who demonstrates sovereign grace. He's coming to them in steadfast love with, what does the verse say, clothing. The clothing here is significant because of the connection to nakedness and shame that they now feel, and then their feeble attempts to cover that nakedness and shame with fig leaves. The implication here, obviously in verse 21, as we know, and then from the rest of Scripture, is that an animal had to die for them to be covered with this clothing, this garment of skin. One who was innocent and had done nothing, and whose blood was shed so a guilty and shamed sinner could be covered. It's the gospel. There is great cost. A life is extinguished by the substitute so that the shamed, guilty, undeserving pair can be clothed. And again, I just want to ask you, how does that make your heart feel? Because the same thing that is represented here by some animal giving its life so that they can be covered, shedding its blood, giving a covering, is one of the key core values of the Old Testament in the worship of Israel, always pointing to the fact that whatever this was, probably not a wolverine, probably wouldn't cover them unless it was several wolverines, but whether it was a sheep or a goat, we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood or the skin of a sheep or a goat or a pigeon or a calf or a bull or nothing else can finally fully forgive sins. All of those were pointing to the fact, including this one in 3:21 of Genesis, that ultimately a better substitute, a willing substitute, a human substitute would have his life extinguished and his blood shed so that guilty, shamed, undeserving, sinful people could be covered. And this clearly also anticipates not just Jesus, although that's always the greatest anticipation. It's also anticipating the next chapter in Abel. Right? We get into chapter 4 and the sacrificial system that apparently Adam and Eve teach to their sons. One of them gets it, one of them doesn't. And then it goes through Jesus, the pinnacle of all of it. But it culminates in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, where Jesus is called what? For all of eternity, this is the paradigm. The Lamb who was slain. So that for all of eternity, we'll be talking about this tonight, about the nations that are gathered around the throne. For all of eternity, Adam and Eve, and me, And all of you who have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be in the presence of God clothed because of the Lamb. This is all of grace. God does it all. Their attempts have already resulted in insufficient fig leaf loincloths. It does nothing. And the clothes, in and of themselves, do nothing, but it represents an infinitely greater covering that God gives of sin and shame. This is something they never would have thought of. God deprived a living being of its life so that the shame of his people could be covered. Adam seems to have recognized death as the punishment of sin. Sin can't be dismissively covered by a bunch of leaves. It's costly. And we go through the rest of Scripture. Here's some verses. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 8. The skins of the animals slain in sacrifice were given to the priests for their use. We go to Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. In the post-exilic community of Israel, now Joshua is standing before the angel in Zechariah. He's clothed with filthy garments. He has excrement all over his garments. A priest with filthy garments? And the angel says to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he says, "Behold, I've taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of the soul of the suffering servant, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, as he bears their iniquities. Luke chapter 15, verse 22, the story of the prodigal son. The father says to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him." Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the works of the law, but that which comes through faith, the righteousness of God by faith in Christ." The gospel is shining bright in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when guilty sinners have their shame covered by grace and a substitute. And the word "made" here is significant, for it's the first time God has made anything since day six. Right? Day one, makes, 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 all the way to day six. And now we have nothing here of any indication. There's some rehearsal of it in chapter three, but now God again makes. The Creator has become the Savior. That's why we're doing what we're doing in December, right? The Creator has become the Savior. And the shamed, guilty, hopeless sinners now have hope. They're clothed by a substitute, by God. Verses 22 and 23, though. So that's the justified. But then verses 22 and 23 create this problem with which we now still live. The justified, yet sinful people are kept from the tree of life, so they won't live like this forever. This has always maybe been a couple of verses that confuses you a bit. Verse 22, the Lord God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." So eating of the fruit of the tree indeed did make man have knowledge that was not God's design. But that knowledge was not now he's not like God. Now this knowledge has made him sinful. So then God says in verse 22, "Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat forever." And then God doesn't even finish his sentence. Just goes into verse 23. When it says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us,"
that may be a hint of Trinitarian truth. It certainly does not mean, whatever the meaning there is, that God's kind of got all these equals, all of these other gods. Whatever it is, God is saying, man in his sinful condition, something could happen if he eats of the tree of life. And my best guess is, based on what I've read and what other people say, is that this is man living forever in his sinful condition. So, previous verses have already told us they're justified, right? Faith in Eve being the mother of all living, wearing the clothes that God's provided, so justified yet still sinful. And if they had eaten of the tree of life in that condition, that would have confirmed their present condition, and they would have lived like that in perpetuity forever and ever, as yes, justified, but never having full access to the fullness of God's presence, as we will find in the next verses, and in this sinful state, justified yet still sinful. Dealing with the flesh, right? It's living humanly and fallen without death and resurrection. So apparently they could have eaten of the tree of life and perpetuated their bodily existence indefinitely. And that would be devastating. God's statement's not fear, but sympathy and an assurance that their pitiful state is not eternal. So in this sense, it does mean that man returning to dust is an act of grace. For it means that man will not live in this sinful physical state forever, but will return to dust, and those who've received Jesus will become like the second Adam, and finally and fully shed this mortal frame of fallenness. This is an act of grace. They're saved, but they're still fallen. And God, in his mercy, fixes it. And again, this is anticipating the way he's going to bring about the scope of redemption with the life and death, and in this sense, importantly, the resurrection of his Son. So that believers will indeed return to dust. But that's not the end. For as I mentioned last week, the one who died on our behalf did not return to dust. He was only in the grave, for as the Jews reckoned it, 3 days and three nights, that little time between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, and he rose again so that every single one of us who live saved yet fallen won't live like this forever. There's hope. I mentioned to you that for those of us who respected the ministry of someone like R.C. Sproul, it's been an interesting week to read some of the memorials and think about, and we go through this when our loved ones die, right? You know, and I know that Lane and Rebecca, when their dad died a couple of years ago, you were working through these things. Many others of you, latest in our family, Martha, when they draw that last breath, because they and Adam and Eve did not eat of the tree of life in their fallen state. When they draw that last breath, the resurrection of Jesus applies to them, and they are in the presence of God, anticipating finally, fully, also physical resurrection, which we will all experience. In verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. This represents the experience of the curse, as we talked last week. There's expulsion. There's hard work. There's sweat. There's thorns. There's thistles. There's dust. Before, he was the caretaker in the garden. Now he can't get in. He's expelled. And remember, as we talked, again, this is only a surmisal, but we think probably that Adam and Eve did not live in some long, long state of paradise before this happened. However long that was, we do know that Adam lived 930 years of remembering
what he had lost. But also, I believe, because of faith, anticipating what he would again gain. Which is what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, right? This hero lived by faith, not accepting this city or this thing or that thing, but looking forward to the promise of no longer being expelled. The garden had been the Holy of Holies. You know what the Holy of Holies is, right? In the tabernacle in the temple? It's the place that the high priest only goes once a year on the Day of Atonement to meet finally in the fullness of God's presence for atonement for people's sins. The garden was the Holy of Holies. They had experienced God fully, however long that period of time was. Now it's impossible. Now they live in the reality of exile and the curse and never were truly home again. The language, as a matter of fact, of banishment here is interestingly like that of Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10, when the high priest figuratively takes his hands and he puts upon what is called the scapegoat the sins of all of the people. And then what happens to that scapegoat? He's banished. Representing the fact that all of us are banished from the fullness of God's presence, the Holy of Holies. And also reminding us that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, when Jesus no longer calls his Father, Father, but calls him, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son of God was banished from the presence of his Father, forsaken by his Father as his Father directed your and my eternal hell, our condemnation on his Son. He was banished so that the banished couple and every single one of us who has been banished from the Holy of Holies can be restored to share in what Jesus has always eternally experienced. The delighted in and beloved Son of God becomes banished so that the banished sinners can be sons and daughters. And then you go to Revelation chapter 22 verses 1 through 5 and it indicates again that there is again access to the tree of life. And so the whole scope of the Bible, one of the most fundamental things is that there's banishment from the fullness of God's presence. And God brings restoration so that we do have access to Him through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, pointing to the great revelation of who He is when He sends His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh so that we could become sons and daughters. And so I think, again, there's a tension here. I talked about the tension of being justified yet sinful. There's also a tension to the fact that we have had access restored, but it's not finally fully complete. That's represented in the Old Testament system, right? There was a tabernacle, there was a temple, there was a sacrificial system set in place, but not everybody went into the fullness of the Holy of Holies. That's just once a year, and that's just the high priest. So there's this tension of the fact that we have been restored, but we're not yet quite back totally in the garden. Which leads us to verse 24. The expulsion from the garden and cherubim guardians signal a shift in full access to God's presence, portraying its sorrow yet anticipating its restoration. Verse 24, again, God drives out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he places the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. So there's this idea here that we don't quite understand of these angelic beings guarding the fullness of the presence of God to keep man out. Now, rather than Adam being the caretaker of the garden, the cherubim is the caretaker. This had been God's sanctuary. where man had unrestricted access to him, and now that's gone. And later, remember, we've talked quite often about how this was originally written to the Israelites. Later, Israel was very aware of the exclusivity of an audience with God. Right? As they're gathered as a people and leave Egypt, they understand the exclusivity of an audience with God because of Moses. Only Moses has real exclusive audience with God. And then the whole idea of the Levitical priesthood, of the priests, of the tabernacle, of the temple, of the sacrificial system, it is demonstrating that there is exclusivity in a full audience with God. That's why there's a Day of Atonement and priests and tabernacle and temple and everything else. The garden, the tabernacle and temple, as I mentioned, with their Holy of Holies, and then final glory form a continuity. They are all filled with the fullness of God's presence. The cherubim in the garden here, it is not just an isolated event. For if you go to places like Exodus 25 or Exodus 36 or Exodus 37, the cherubim are actually included in the furnishings of the temple. They're on the curtains. The most demonstrative effect of that is the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim are guarding where the presence of God is. In the temple, later, after the tabernacle, in Jerusalem, in the temple, a huge pair of cherubim stood guard in the inner sanctuary. That's in 1 Kings chapter 6. As a matter of fact, they're even at the east side of the garden here, and they're at the eastern entrances of the sanctuaries in the tabernacle and the temple. So what's God doing here? God is saying that fully, finally, you will never have complete access to me. You can't get past these cherubim unless I do something to fix it. And that's again why we're presenting this as a tension. A tension of the fact that that has been finally, fully accomplished in the one who comes outside the garden to bring people back into the garden, and you and I by faith have experienced that in the fullness of the revelation of God in his Son. But then also there is an anticipation of the fact that that's not finally fully complete yet, right? Because we still sin. We still have a yearning for this one for whom we thirst with all of our souls. It's never finally fully satisfied. We're not back in the garden yet. The tabernacle enabled man to live with God, though imperfectly. But now Jesus, as God tabernacling with us, as John 1:14 says, comes to give us access. It's what Jacob's ladder is about in Genesis chapter 28. That ladder with the angels going up and down. Jesus says in John chapter 1, that's me. And then Hebrews chapter 6 verses 19 and 20 say, we have an access to the inner place through Jesus. The veil's been torn in two, as Matthew chapter 27 says. So yes, in a sense, we've been brought back into the garden. We understand what it means to be reconciled to God, to no longer have him as our enemy. What do we do with that? We rejoice. Yet also, we grieve in the fact that we are still living fallenly. Am I the only one in here who's living fallenly? Grieving at the fact that I am not completely, finally, fully back in the garden? Oh, how I long for my fellowship that I do have with Jesus to be no longer tainted by my foolishness and stupidity and my sin. I hate it. I hate the fallenness that so described the justified and clothed sinners who are excluded, and so describes me. So though I live in the reality of being in the garden, back in the garden, I also, and I know you guys think I'm talking about out of both sides of my mouth, I also live in the reality that I don't live in the garden yet. We live in the reality of the truth that full access to God is not yet fully, finally, humanly experienced, but it will be. Because Jesus was fully God, revealed the Father, and provided a way for us to experience what only He deserves. Maybe this is a good way for us to close before one final illustration. A.W. Pink asks this question: how has a new and living way through the veil been established? We think of the sword here in Genesis chapter 3, and he asks the question, did justice withdraw its divine sword? You think of the cherubim there holding their flaming, turning sword. Did justice withdraw its divine sword? No, it didn't. It sheathed it, Pink says, in the side of our Savior. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 confirms that when it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. So because the substitute not only gives us his clothes, but also because the substitute takes the sword into himself, the garden's open. And again, we live in the reality of that. But also, there's an already and not yet aspect to this, right? We're in the garden, but we're not in the garden. I don't think that's heresy. I think that's biblical. That's the tension. So take advantage of living in the garden. Rejoice in what the sword taker has done to make it that you are there. Oh, but also, brothers and sisters, long for the day when we'll finally walk like Adam and Eve did for however long that period of time was, finally, fully, in the Holy of Holies. Here's a good way for me to illustrate this as we close. I know that this is not quite understandable in 2017, but some of you who dated way before Ann and I did may understand this. Ann and I dated from 1989 to June of 1993, and we went to college together. So from August to May of every year, I mean, we're together nonstop. And then for the first two summers that we were dating, we then spent most of May and June and July and half of August apart. And this is before the days of cell phones, unless they were the size of a VW bug. And no email, no texting. And I remember how incredibly hard it was to long for the one with whom I wanted to spend the rest of my life, but only be able to talk to her once a week because of long distance charges. It was horrible. I believe to some extent, maybe a greater extent than that, it applies to the ones who are expelled from the garden. They're not home again. But thanks be to God that through His Son, the substitute and the sword bearer, the one who is the Holy of Holies, we can appropriate what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 8, when he says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you haven't seen him, you believe in him. And you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. Anticipating. So there's both, right? There's in the garden, but there's not yet in the garden. Anticipating the outcome of your salvation. May today our hearts be drawn to the glory, as always, of what God has done to solve the problem. And today may we live in the reality that we are justified, yet we are still sinful. And we're anticipating, we're longing, as Adam and Eve did, as all of the other heroes of the faith did, for the time when we'll no longer be justified yet sinful. We'll just be justified and glorified. Let's pray. Thank you for what you have done to Adam and Eve, Father. And thank you, Jesus, for what you did for Adam and Eve and for me. Thank you that you have restored us to access to the Holy of Holies. Indeed, the veil has been torn. So we make much of that. And we also make much of the fact that one day, finally, we'll be back in the garden, walking as Adam and Eve did, and they gave up. So cause us to live in the reality of the already and the not yet. And cause us also to share that glorious truth with others. And cause us to hate the sin that caused this in the first place, not just in Adam and Eve, but in us. And cause our eyes to be fixed on the one who was substituted so we could be clothed, and the one who takes the flaming sword so that we can be restored. In his name, amen.